Now turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And this morning we're going to take it up from verses 7 through 10. We are in the middle of a series of messages on suffering, and I'm tentatively calling it How to Suffer Well. But I didn't think that'd make it well on the marquee of the church. I didn't think we'd be able to grow the church well by advertising a series of messages on suffering. But it may not make a good church growth program, but it certainly is part of the Christian life. And so I wanted to bring together a series of messages that would hopefully be encouraging to our congregation, and the goal of which is to provide you a great deal of spiritual insight in the middle of your trials. Sometimes when we're in the middle of our trials, we become blindsided and perhaps a bit surprised that we've been hit with these trials. And it is so important to understand in the middle of these trials what God is doing. We want to know the reason for the trials, the purposes. We want to know the causes, something of the mindset, the right mindset we need to take in the middle of these trials, and the strategies that God lays out for us as we deal with these trials. God does not want us to be blind or ignorant when we're in the middle of these difficulties that we are confronting. That's why He gives us the Word of God to equip the man of God for every good work, especially as we go through periods of significant trials. And it's not unusual when you are in trials, and I can speak from personal experience on this, it's not unusual to be a bit blinded and discouraged and disheartened in the middle of the trials, and we lose our way. We don't really understand what's going on, and we lose the sense of priorities, and we come under this tremendous mental and emotional strain, and we lose our way. We get to the point where we don't understand what is happening, and we don't interpret it and understand it by way of the words that God gives us, the truths that God gives us in His Word. So it's really critical to be thinking rightly concerning our trials, and that's why the series of messages on these things. When we are diverted from a right perspective of our trials, that only worsens our condition, and we become increasingly discouraged when we confront these trials. So the object of this series of messages is to encourage our congregation in the midst of trials, and I know many of you are going through very difficult, serious trials, and we want to take those trials seriously and address them by the truths of God's Word. Now, don't be deceived. It's easy for the world to lead us astray on these things. The world wants to exempt us from trials, or at least they want to exempt us from the life of faith. And the world steps in and says, here, we'll solve the problem for you. Why don't we just take you off of the track of faith, and let's show you how to institutionalize your life, how to professionalize your life, how to bureaucratize your life, and perhaps how to gain a little government support and government program that can help you in your trial, and that should do it for you. Well, the world has been doing that for a very long time. The world has presented a celestial railroad for those Christians who don't particularly want to slog it out on the pilgrim pathway. That was the story that Nathaniel Hawthorne wrote at the very beginning of his writing career, and it was a very good story about how it's that modern life, modern Christians, quote unquote, modern religious people want to find an easy way to heaven, but friends, it's through many tribulations that we will enter the kingdom of God. And so let's keep that in mind, that we cannot exempt ourselves from the life of faith. We don't want to exempt ourselves from the life of faith. And the world will constantly be trying to bring about superficial remedies for the trials that they're going through. Suffering and pain and difficulty is something that everybody goes through. It doesn't matter if you're Christian or non-Christian. It's just how you handle it, how you see it. The Christian perspective is far, far different than the non-Christian perspective. And that's the reason why we're here this morning. We're Christians, and we don't want to respond to our trials the way that the unbelievers respond to trials. We don't want to be exclusively interested in superficial remedies and band-aids, mother's little helpers. By the way, psychotropic drug use is up sevenfold since 1990. That's pretty high. Just means in the last 25 years, there's been a massive, massive increase in the use of these drugs to sort of help, sort of bring a band-aid to the situation. And friends, we're not interested exclusively in these band-aids. It's not for us to seek out medical cures for everything. Now, it's true God gives us some medicine to help us with a little of this, a little of that, but that's not our focal point. For those of us who are believers, we want to understand our sufferings in a different light. We don't want to see these things as merely material things, but also spiritual things, and God has spiritual lessons for us as we go through these very difficult trials that we are going through. So suffering will continue in our Christian life, and I'm convinced that suffering will increase in my life. It's not going to decrease. That seems to be the pattern of at least the last 10 years, whether it be in the physical sense or some of the trials and tribulations we go through in the spiritual sense. I think that suffering will increase more and more as we see the day approaching. So that's why the series of messages. Now, I'd like to review just briefly the last two messages that we've brought on this issue of suffering. My goal here is that you bring together all of the scriptural passages, that you would have a cumulative understanding of the corpus of everything the Bible teaches concerning suffering. So if we're going to suffer, I want you to get a master's degree in suffering as far as what the Word of God has to share about that. So I'd like you to add that to your business card, if possible, after going through this series of messages. If you have passed this series of messages, I would like you to see yourself as one who has suffered and has taken sufferingology through God's Word. So the first passage we find is in 2 Corinthians 4:10 and 11. You remember this, the first message we brought on this matter of suffering. And this, again, realigns our perspective, our outlook, in terms of our response that we take towards our suffering. It's so very different from unbelievers. And so as we go through these, again, we respond with an amen, either out loud or in our hearts. We say, yeah, I can identify with that perspective. I see how God is using suffering in my life in that particular way. So in 2 Corinthians 4:10 through 11, Paul says, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So that's the meat of it. That's what Paul is bringing to bear in trying to identify the reason for the suffering that he's been participating in himself. And he says we are delivered to death for Jesus' sake. So there's this identification, this involvement, this participation, this communion with Jesus in Paul's suffering. And I think there's an analogy I came up with that I think can help us as we think about this again. It's much like the husband who saw his wife incarcerated for what was it, 6 or 7 years in Texas. And she was innocent of the crime, later absolved of it by some other court. But he was very much involved in the entire incarceration event in his wife's life. He seems like he was there almost every day. They made videos. Those videos were distributed to churches around the United States. And some of you may have watched that. But there was this very intimate involvement of the husband and his wife's life as she went through this very serious trial over all those days. Now, that's a good material earthly example of what Jesus experiences with us. Because, you see, we are in relationship with Jesus. And so our sufferings are not something that Jesus is unfamiliar with. He's very much involved, intimately involved in our sufferings, and we are delivered to this death for Jesus' sake. We participate in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. He calls these my sufferings. We associate with him in these sufferings. We are chained with him in the prisons. Jesus is right there with us, much more intimate than a husband suffering with his wife when she goes through a severe trial over a number of years. And the purpose of our sufferings there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is to manifest the life of Jesus in these mortal dying bodies of ours. And really, this is the last experience, the last opportunity we'll have for sharing in this mortal body the sufferings of Jesus. And we'll never again in all of eternity have another opportunity to experience that. You know, and our mortal bodies will bear out the life of Jesus, and they'll shine the life of Jesus as we are going through these difficult days. And that's a tremendous thing. And I hope that you all have been able to meditate on those passages a bit. But then our second passage we dealt with last week was 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. And this, again, was focused on our response to our suffering, which was what 1 Peter 1, the King James Version, renders as joy. But it's not exactly joy. The word that we prefer for this is exaltation. So our suffering should yield some exaltation. As we think about this, ask yourself, do you really respond in your sufferings in this way? Do you have this mindset? Are you thinking in these terms? Are you finding these sufferings to be that opportunity for the life of Jesus to manifest itself? And do you respond to the sufferings with this kind of exaltation and this glory? And the reasons that Peter gives for this is that, one, we are begotten with this lively hope, with this living hope that is within us. So as we begin to experience that life, that new life of Jesus in our own lives, whenever that we go through the sufferings of this present age, there is this hope that burns within our very souls that is part and parcel of the life that is within us. Remember, I said without hope it's impossible to live in a physical sense, but without a spiritual life, it's impossible to hope in the spiritual sense either. But that spiritual life comes together with that that tremendous hope for that eternal destiny, that something is waiting for us. And if Jesus has saved us, if Jesus has risen from the dead, if His life has been planted within us, if we have this down payment of His life within us, then we have this great expectation that we're going to follow Him in that life as well. So that is really what Peter is talking about in 1 Peter chapter 1 when he speaks of this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the object of our rejoicing then is that eternal destiny. And the other object of the rejoicing showed up in verse 7, where we rejoice in the fact that the genuineness of our faith that is more precious than gold will be found to the praise and honor and glory of the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it is not only the fact that we wait for this great consummation at the end of time with this great thing, this good thing that a good God has for us in eternity future, but we also see that there's a value to that testing of the faith, that growing of the faith, the nurturing of the faith, and the trying of the faith. And this is something that God finds of great value. It's tremendous value to Him. He sees it of more value than all the gold in the world. So when we see that Christian who is struggling and striving through that trial, we look at him not as somebody who is worthless, but somebody who is worth more than all of the gold and all of the value of the world. We just see this writhing figure of suffering, and we say to ourselves, this is the very picture of the glory of faith that will resonate for centuries and millennia into eternity. God Himself finding this of great glory. God Himself finding this to be the praise and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, there's value to suffering. All that to say, there's a reason for it. God is doing something of great import. You've got to believe that. See, it's not just random events in a cruel universe where some bad God is putting you through the fire. This is God honing, forming faith, testing faith, and nurturing hope and firing hope in your very heart and soul for that glory that awaits us. So there's that gleam in the eye, and there's that hope that burns in the very core of the heart of any Christian who's going through the cauldron of suffering. Now let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and let's read from verse 1 down through verse 10. So let's all stand together as we read the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 12. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven, I knew such a man. Whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such and one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I should not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Please be seated. What encouraging words from the apostle. Praise God that he and his providence enabled the Apostle Paul to face probably more sufferings than any single person has suffered in the history of the Christian church. Perhaps there have been a few others, but he goes through a litany of his struggles there in chapter 11. If you just back up a few verses, you'll find it there. But wow, Paul gives us a great example and a great testimony, and I think, brothers and sisters, we can learn so much from these words. And again, I encourage you to bore these words down into the very center of your being and meditate upon these things, especially if any of you are going through any kind of a period of suffering right now. I really encourage you to study these words. Well, here we have more of a response that Paul gives towards suffering. We have different words. Remember last week we looked at the word joy and we looked at the word rejoicing, or actually exaltation, the Greek word that means more of a glorying and something significant, something wonderful, something really worth glorifying God for. And that was the word Paul used back in Peter used in 1 Peter 1:3-9 when he was speaking of rejoicing with exceeding joy when you go through these various tribulations. But here in verse 7, Paul speaks of several different things. He speaks of humility, of boasting, and of pleasure. Now, again, these are the heart attitude. This is the disposition. This is the reception that we need to receive the sufferings that God has given to us. So whenever you're coming through suffering, you say, well, now, how do I handle myself in this situation? Well, Peter and Paul give us the Christian response to suffering in these various passages. And here the first one we find is humility, because Paul says here in verse 7 twice, you see, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. It's interesting, he said it twice. And I don't know why he said it twice, except that this may have been a very important word that we need to receive and realize that this is one of the very most important reasons why God brings suffering into our lives. It is that he would see more humility, lest we should be exalted above measure. Now, brothers and sisters, I ask myself all the time, why does God bring as much suffering as he does to this congregation? And it could be that he wants to see more humility in our congregation. That's very, very possible. God has brought me down, and I believe he's bringing the church down as well. And why? Why does God do this? I think it's because he wants to see that we not be exalted above measure. And now Paul was the recipient of these amazing gifts. He had received the truths from Jesus himself over a period of time that he was in Arabia. Here, he was up in the seventh heaven. I don't know anybody else who was raised to the seventh heaven. This is a benefit that I don't think I know of anybody else receiving. This is a tremendous gift of God. And now we receive gifts from God, and sometimes we receive these great promotions within the Church of Christ. Sometimes we have large churches, large ministries. Sometimes we're blessed with spiritual giftings that others are not gifted with. And these indeed are good things. And we acknowledge them to be good things, and we look at them in our brothers and our sisters, and we say, whoa, what tremendous gifts God has given to them. And yet there's a temptation always With humans like us, whether it be the Apostle Paul or myself or anybody else, there's always a temptation to follow up that pride or that giftings with pride, with human pride. And we become exalted above measure. And Paul says, lest I become exalted above measure, God has sent me this thorn in the flesh. There are two groups, by the way, in America that seem to be accused of pride more than any other by fellow Christians, other Christian groups. And the two groups that I know of that tend to be accused of having too much pride are Reformed organizations or Reformed denominations, Reformed churches, and homeschoolers. Now, if you happen to be the benefit of both gifts, you may be in trouble. And some pastors, some leaders have told me that these are some of the most difficult people to work with because of their pride, because of their reticence to receive any kind of counsel, because of their status, because they have received certain gifts. I'm not saying it's wrong to have the wrong theology or the right theology. I'm not saying it's wrong to gain something of a vision for a thesis in the midst of the antithesis. People do things badly, very, very badly. We live in a dysfunctional world where there isn't a whole lot of discipleship going on. So if God in His grace gives you some halfway decent theology, and He gives you a halfway decent orthopraxy of some sort in your home, the tendency is to respond in pride, and inevitably pride will destroy everything. And that may be one of the reasons why so many of these ministries come crashing down. Again, if someone was to say that forget the theology, forget the orthopraxy, forget the discipleship, forget the message, forget anything anybody has ever said of any of these messages, any of these gifts from God, that would be a wrong way to take it. But friends, it is the pride that is the fundamental problem. And this is the sin I plan to confess once more this week to some of my brothers. God in His mercy has come to me and He has opened up my eyes to enable me to see. It's so hard to see it. You have to pray and pray and pray. And, you know, eventually God opens up your eyes that you might be able to see who you are. And if you can just see your pride, and if you can just see how it manifests itself, and then God in His grace gives you the ability to despise that pride, to look upon it as a vile, vile thing that is destructive to human relationship, undermining of ministries, and destroys the church of Jesus Christ, and it comes into direct conflict with our relationship with Jesus, and our relationship with God, and the Holy Spirit of God pulls back whenever He sees this pride. Friends, if you begin to see the dastardliness, the vileness of pride, and God brings you the ability to cast yourself down and to define yourself for who you really are and to bring this pride before God, if He humbles you in some way, and often He does it through suffering. Often He does it by curtailing the gift that maybe He gave to you earlier. If God in His mercy brings you down, all I can say is, you are a blessed man, you are a blessed woman if that happens. Secondly, the second response to this suffering was a boasting. Oh, let me deal with the word pleasure briefly. I don't want to spend much time on the word pleasure, but you'll see it in verse 10. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities, persecutions, distresses for Christ's sake. This word pleasure means to be fully content therewith. To be in a condition where you're being persecuted in a communist prison somewhere, but you're able to create a little nest there in your suffering, and you find that you're rather content in it, and you are so content within that suffering that you really see almost no need to see your situation change. You're almost as content in the midst of that suffering as somebody might be in a warm jacuzzi in another situation. That's the word for pleasure. But the other word here used is boasting. Paul says, I will glory or I will boast in my tribulations. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You see that? That word boasting is not exactly the same word for exaltation used in 1 Peter. So Paul is using a different word. This is a word for boasting to others. It's not so much something that gives the glory to God in a direct sense. It does give the glory to God. But it is so impressed with what is happening in those conditions, under those conditions. So in awe and so impressed with what's going on in the suffering that it can hardly wait to speak of these things to others and share these impressive things to others. So that's the wording. Again, friends, this is in the context of suffering, that in the midst of suffering, there is so much contentment. There is so much of a sense of the purpose and the meaning of it and the beauty of it and the glory of it that we can hardly wait to boast of it to others. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that a wonderful way to look upon it? This response to suffering is not a fishing for a sympathy at all. We don't find this anywhere in Paul's letters. He's not looking for sympathy. He's not looking for a pity party. This is exaltation and this is boasting. And from my own experience, I'm sure from the experiences of others within this congregation, there's nothing more encouraging than a brother who can do this. There's no one thing that encourages me more than to see a brother who is in the fire going through the most severe difficulties and trials anybody can go through. And yet he stands up with joy and he seems to understand what Paul is saying. He relates to it and he expresses great exaltation, boasting, and glory in his sufferings. I don't think there's more encouragement than that. Now, whenever somebody boasts and whenever somebody is speaking highly of something or excited about something, typically that boasting or that excitement is really contagious. You think about people who are excited about their ball team and their team is about ready to win the World Cup or they're about ready to win the Super Bowl and they're excited about it and their exaltation is just contagious. It seems to ripple through the entire department of your company for the next 15 or 20 minutes. But friends, I'm telling you, there's nothing more contagious. There's nothing that encourages more than somebody who is able to exalt and boast in his own sufferings for Christ. And that exaltation doesn't last for 10 years. It has a way in which it encourages others for thousands of years. It stays. It strengthens. It bolsters the church of Jesus Christ. That's why we tell the stories of the martyrs. That's why true Christians who want a little encouragement will reach for Fox's Book of Martyrs. Or they'll go for the Covenanters. And they want to hear the stories again. Why? Because the encouragement of a man is willing to take off his boots and give it to his executioner because he doesn't want them to burn and they're better than whatever this executioner is wearing over here. And he's running into the fire with the exaltation and the boasting and the glory that we see in these martyrs is an encouragement that continues on for thousands and thousands of years. And bolsters the church of Jesus Christ. That's why if somebody in a congregation like ours that we all know is going through the grind of suffering and tribulation stands up and says, but I want to glory in Christ. I want to praise Jesus that He has counted me worthy to suffer. What an encouragement. What a rousing encouragement to the entire congregation. The source of this thorn in the flesh. Paul brings it out in verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. We have no idea what the thorn in the flesh was. It might have been his blindness. I don't know. But here, Paul attributes it to Satan. It's interesting. to Satan. Messengers from Satan came to, not unlike Job, we find something similar to in the story of Job, where Satan goes up, asks God's permission to bring all kinds of affliction upon our brother Job, and indeed it was Satan, who is real, who does bring about affliction and difficulty and trial and tribulation. I think it can happen in a physical or spiritual or emotional or a mental sense. Please don't minimize the influence of Satan. Christian leaders especially are assaulted by Satan quite often, I believe. Now, most unbelievers do not receive these sorts of afflictions. They are already under Satan's dominion, but Satan comes after believers because that's about the best he can do. And he finds that to be apparently somewhat satisfying for himself. And God in his providence allows for this to happen to Christians. And I really encourage each other, though, let's be careful that we not beat on each other too much. Satan is already doing that. So if you find it important to go to a brother and beat him over the head again and again and again, Satan's already doing that to him. You don't have to. Just keep that in mind. Especially if he's a Christian leader. He's being abused by Satan all the time. So that's well taken care of. But the impression that I think we receive sometimes by these trials is that we are disadvantaged by the trial. We're disadvantaged by it. Sometimes it feels like David goes up against Goliath, and David is already incapable of handling Goliath outside of the involvement of Almighty God in the process. But somebody breaks his legs. So here we are against Goliath, and we're already disadvantaged. But somebody comes and breaks our legs and weakens us even more. But it all happens according to God's will and God's all-wise purposes. Now, in our flesh, we cry out, but why has he done this to us? We are made weaker in the conflict. It may be that Gideon had felt that way when God was bringing his numbers down to 300. And then we play the if-only game. And the if-only game goes this way. If only I had not lost my job. If only I had my eyesight for 10 years longer. If indeed the Apostle Paul lost his eyesight as part of this thorn in the flesh attack upon him. If only my spouse had not died. If only my child had not been sick. If only I didn't have all these death threats all the time. If only the Romans had not killed our leading pastors, Peter and Paul. Think about the disadvantage to the church that came about in the early century. And these were the men. These were the guys. They were the rocks. They were the foundation stones of the early church. If only the Romans had not killed our leading pastors. If only that stupid conflict or that grievous scandal had not destroyed our whole family or our whole church. If only we experienced setback after setback, we are disadvantaged. But friends, God knows it and God purposed it. God ordained it. And that's the thrust of Psalm 39. Thomas Brooks writes the entire book, Mute Christian Under the Rod, based on one verse, Psalm 39, verse 9. But here, these words are similar to the words of Job, when Job said, the Lord gave, the Lord took away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And I know many of you say that. Some of you say it almost every day. Keep on saying it. Here is one more example of that in Psalm 39, where the psalmist is crying out to God, deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. Remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. See, these are the words of the psalmist where that person understands that the true source, the reason, the purpose, the will, the ultimate cause that drove this was not Satan. The Lord gave, the Lord took away. He didn't talk about the Sabaeans. He didn't talk about the devil. He didn't talk about Satan. Job went right to the source of it and said, the Lord gave, the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And brothers and sisters, the embittered atheists can't get past this point. It's Charles Darwin, embittered over the loss of his 10-year-old daughter, who believed this to be impenetrable logic. And that is, if God is no good, or if God is so good, why has he sent this affliction to me? That's the logic that the atheist can't get past. If God is so good, why am I going through this conflict? Why did I lose my daughter? Why am I suffering with a health problem that's gone on for 37 years of my life? If God is so good, why do I suffer like this? See, the atheist sees this as impenetrable logic. That there is no argument against it as far as he is concerned. But for us, brothers and sisters, we have different presuppositions. Far different presuppositions. Forget about man for a moment. Of course, man is not the measure, and man is not the paradigm of all holiness and righteousness, or the one who establishes what is right and what is wrong in the ultimate sense. The entire book of Job ends with, who are you and who do you think you are? I'm God, you're not. That's effectively the entire book of Job. But somehow the atheist can't make it through this. Now again, this is the point at which the Christian is far different from the non-Christian. The believer this morning says, my presuppositions are that God is good, that God is wise, and that God is good to me. That's basic. I can't think of anything else. I won't allow myself to think of anything else until I've established for myself in my own mind at the very, very beginning of all presuppositions of all of my thinking, I have established for myself God is good, God is wise, and God is good to me. So, brothers and sisters, we are not disadvantaged. Paul doesn't even breathe the possibility he's disadvantaged here. He says, lest I be exalted above measure. God has my good in mind. So he understands that. But it's more than that. God's got his reasons. God's got his purposes. And he utterly trusts that God's reasons are good. God has good purposes at work here. Now, it's true we don't get all the reasons. And that's the thrust of the book of Job. But the whole area of suffering-ology does not end with the book of Job. It goes on into the New Testament. There's much in the New Testament that helps us beyond the book of Job. Please, get beyond Job. Bust out of Job to more. There's more. Job isn't exactly the exalting kind of guy that we find in Paul. There's a difference here. Why? Paul's got more. Paul's got the Spirit of God. Paul's got the relationship with Jesus. Understands it? There's more richness going on in the suffering of Paul than there is in the suffering of Job. So enjoy this. Receive it. Bring it into your own thinking as you go through your trials as well. The reason for Paul's boasting, we find in verses 8 and 9. Concerning this thing, he says, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So why the trial? Why the suffering? Why are we going through all of this? Why does Paul boast? What is he boasting in? Not just the suffering sans everything else. It's the suffering and
the grace of Jesus and the power of Jesus that works through it. These 2 points. The grace of Jesus and the power of Jesus. He says, the grace of Jesus is sufficient for me. He was told these words from the mouth of Christ himself. So why the trial? Why the suffering? Because God wants us dependent upon Jesus Christ. Does that come naturally? Is everybody else completely and utterly dependent upon Jesus? God wants every one of us completely, intimately, acutely, thoroughly, entirely aware of our own weakness. And God wants us intimately, acutely, thoroughly, entirely, completely dependent upon the grace and the power of Jesus Christ. And Paul hears the voice of Jesus saying, my grace is sufficient for you. And that's enough. And that's enough. And my brother, my sister, going through trial, tribulation this morning, you've got to hear the words yourself. You have to hear. May the Holy Spirit of God, through this word, whisper these words into your own heart and mind this morning. Father, make it so, we pray by your Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord, we pray that every person here would hear these words. My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. Father, by your Holy Spirit's power, speak to the hearts, minds of each person here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When you say, I don't know if I can handle this, the grace of Jesus sustains you. Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you. You say, well, I think his grace might be able to handle today, but I'm not sure about tomorrow. My grace will be sufficient for you tomorrow too. He will attend the trial with his grace. I wonder how much energy we spend fighting the trial, resisting the trial, arguing against the trial. Why is your discussion with the trial? Your discussion and conversation needs to be with Jesus. Talking to the wrong thing here. A trial, we said last week, is a testing of the faith. And that's a good thing. But here I think we get something even better. There's more here than there was last week. A trial is the testing of your faith, yes, but it's also the testing of the grace of Christ. When a trial comes, we ask the question, can the grace of Jesus handle this? And sure enough, it does. And then you become weaker and the trial stronger. And you ask the question again, I wonder if the grace of Jesus can handle this now? And sure enough, it can, and it does. And the trial is testing the strength of the grace of Jesus in your life. And then you become weaker still, and the trial stronger still. And again, he comes to you, and you realize his grace is sufficient for you. And once again, the grace of Jesus wins out. And that's what you triumph in. And that's what you boast in. And you tell somebody, I want to tell you how weak I've been. And I want to tell you how strong the trial was. And then I want to tell you how the grace of Jesus made it through. You see, that's the boasting. If there was no weakness, if there were no trial, Where would the grace of Jesus show up? Where would be the trial of your faith, let alone the trial of the grace of Jesus working in your life? More and more you discover that the grace of Jesus can handle it. And then you boast in it. Jesus' grace is sufficient for a lot of things. Amen. Jesus' grace is sufficient for our forgiveness. Let's start there. Wow. We were to be damned to hell far forever and ever. The guilt of our sin had overwhelmed us. It was enough to take us to hell. Amen. Jesus stepped in by His death, His resurrection, brought to us this gift of justification, forgiveness. As far as the east is from the west, our sins are removed from us. He comes in, He deals with the power of death in our lives. He's risen from the dead and He's bringing that new life into us. Seems to me that we've got a great record here. And He who spared not His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? That's Romans 8 logic. Again, I love the logic of Paul. We got to follow it through. You got to think through this. You've got to be thinkers. You've got to gear up the loins of your minds when it comes to trials and sufferings. And you need to be asking yourself the same question here. If He has saved us from our sins, if He has sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? How could that not happen? The power of Christ is also witnessed, experienced, felt, and enjoyed, and gloried in. Last week, we spoke of the glory and the praise of our own faith. But hear now the glory of the power of Christ working in us. In a very real sense, we're spectators of the greatest power that ever existed. The greatest power that could ever work its way into our lives. The greatest power we could ever experience or witness. There is a glory in the power of Jesus Christ. There's something impressive about the power of Christ. If you were there when Jesus was on earth, and you saw the healings, you saw the resurrections, you saw Lazarus in the grave 4 days, and he walks out and he smells pretty good, you would be in awe of the power of Jesus. You would praise God for the power of Christ. You see Him walking on the water, turning the water into wine, stilling the storms, slapping demons around. My friends, that's power. But you say, that was then, this is now. That was them, this is us. How is it manifested to us? Turn to John 16. I want to close here. John 16. And let me just give you some context. I'll read the first few verses and skip to the last verse of the chapter. John 16, first few verses. Jesus here now preparing for his suffering, His persecution, His crucifixion. Jesus says in verse 1, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me." That's the context. Things are going to get rough. You're going to be suffering. And you're going to be without me, but with my Spirit. He goes on and speaks of the Spirit that He's sending to be the Comforter. His Comforter in them, with them, intimately involved in them each and every day. That's chapter 16. Then down to verse 33. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Jesus is telling them they're heading into the storm. They're going into the 7.0 hurricane. They're going to go up against the big waves. The 80-footers. The 340-footers. That's where you're headed, guys. Be aware of that. But I want you to know that in me, you will have peace. These are some of the most beautiful words you'll find in Scripture. You have peace? Well, he says he's spoken the words to them that they would have peace. Now, one of the ways in which you have peace is that you're constantly dwelling in the words of Jesus. You're saturated in it. If you don't have peace in the trial, chances are the words of Christ are not dwelling in you richly. You're not abiding in the words of Christ. Which words? You say, well, I'd suggest these. You could abide in any of the words of Jesus. But abide in these words. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Amen. Tribulations are inevitable. They're part of the Christian life. We mentioned that early on. Acts 14:21, remember the apostles went all the way back through Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, all the way through these churches, and they had one message to share. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, and the word is they, the word is it is necessary, it is absolutely necessary. We absolutely must. It absolutely must be the case that through much tribulation, we will enter into the kingdom of God. Tribulation. That's the Christian life. You've been persecuted. You've had mental struggles. You've had satanic influence somehow impact your situation. You've been distraught by what happens in your home. You've been overwrought by conflicts. You've lost a job. You have material challenges. You've dealt with diseases. In this world, you will have tribulation. But Jesus says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You know, the true church will be filled with tribulation. That's why we have to preach these sermons once a year or so. You have to have these verses memorized because this is your life. If you're going to be in combat, if you're being trained for combat and you go out to war, you say, I'm going out to war, but I don't want to be shot at, and I don't want to shoot anybody. If somebody's going to stand up in front of you and say, be of good cheer. On the battlefield, you will get flak. You will be shot at. This is a given. And the greatest lie that has ever been foisted upon any kind of a church is that somehow we're going to be void of tribulation, suffering, and difficulties. And when we have conversations and you've got a surprised look in your eye and this sort of shocked look and this sense of overwhelmed confusion that here you are going through some kind of suffering and tribulation in your home and your family, and you say, I can't understand why this is happening to me. Jesus says, hello. In this world, in a real church, in a Christian church where Christians gather, you will have tribulation. And you will have everything you need in this word to equip you for that tribulation, that suffering. The thorny ground hearers are those who are disheartened and they melt away when they confront tribulations. So that happens to the thorny ground hearers. But the Church of Jesus Christ is always aware of, anticipating, getting ready for, expecting to do more boasting, more exaltation, more glory in the tribulations. But not just in the tribulations, but the attendant grace and power of Jesus Christ working through that. The greatest testimony of the power of Jesus Christ experientially in our lives is the ability to maintain peace in the storm. You know, it's one thing to ask for peace sans the storm, without the storm. And I think many of us sometimes want that. Oh, Lord, take this burden from me. Oh, Lord, remove this trial. Remove the tribulation. Remove the thing that's causing a lack of peace in my life, in my home. We want God to get rid of the storm and thereby restore peace. You remember the disciples in the boat when Jesus was sleeping at the bow of the boat and the storm began to rise and the waves came up and the winds were blowing hard and it appeared they were going to sink. And they became panicky. There was no peace in their hearts at that moment. They said, "Arise, Master, carest thou not that we perish? This whole kingdom vision's going down. We're all going to drown, you included. I know you're the creator of heaven and earth, but we're all going to die." You remember that? They didn't have peace in the storm. And Jesus did two things. One, he rebuked the storm so they could hear him, because he was about to make a point. Cut it out. Everything went to a perfect calm. That's better. Now, he rebuked them. Where is your faith? You see, Jesus was kind to them despite the fact that they responded wrongly. They didn't respond with the faith they should have responded with. There's the storm. They should have been calm. No panic. Zero panic. Absolutely no panic. Why? Because the master of heaven and earth, the creator of all things, was in the bow of the boat. They should have realized that. What he's trying to do is he's trying to train us. Now it's true, we panic. We ask God to remove it. We go straight to the prayer. We have no peace. All panic. Jesus, save us. Carest thou not that we perish? And we pray in panic. And Jesus says, "Okay, I'll take care of it, but I have something to tell you." Where is your faith? Where is your, you have faith. You've been given faith as a gift. Now use it. Employ it. Apply it. You know who I am. You know the promises. You've been given the faith. Now, believe. Amen. Where is your faith? I gave it to you. I gave you all the promises. I'm here in the boat. I'm right here. I sent my spirit to you. And you're panicked. Where is your faith? You see, brothers and sisters, the greatest gift in the midst of trial is this peace in the storm, which, as I see it, can only happen by the grace of Christ and by the power of Christ in our lives. It is an absolute miracle. In fact, I believe it's a miracle beyond the raising of Lazarus from the dead, that anybody can go through the wildest storm of their lives, cool as can be, at complete and perfect peace, because his heart is stayed on God and on the grace and the power of Jesus Christ. That's a miracle. That would be supernatural. I pray for that in my life and in yours too. Amen. Peace in the storm. The power of Jesus can deal with the storm, yes. It can deal with any storm. But the power of Jesus can bring a faith into my life that can enable me to be at peace in the storm. Nobody captures this better than John G. Payton, the great missionary to the New Hebrides. And I know I've mentioned this before, perhaps years ago, but I bring it out again. This man almost lost his life 20, 30, 40 times on Tanna. And at one point, he loved these natives. He was constantly, his life was constantly threatened by these natives. He says, I walked straight in the middle of them, unarmed. They were surrounding him. Cried out, my love to all of you men in Tanna. Fear not, I'm your friend. I love you, everyone. I'm here to tell you about Jehovah God. That was his message to these cannibals that were about ready to kill him at multiple points. Now, this was probably the most dangerous moment in the entire story of John G. Payton on the islands. It doesn't get more dangerous than this. He's surrounded by the natives, clubs and rifles all aimed at him. A club was raised to follow the blow of the killing stone, but God baffled the aim. They encircled us in a deadly ring, and one kept urging another to strike the first blow or fire the first shot. My heart rose up to the Lord Jesus. I saw him watching all the scene. My peace came upon me like a wave from God. That's what I'm talking about right there. There you are in the storm. Perfect peace. I realized that I was immortal. Till my master's work with me was done. The assurance came to me as if a voice out of heaven had spoken. That not a musket would be fired to wound us. Not a club prevail to strike us. Not a spear leave the end in which it was held vibrating to be thrown. Not an arrow leave the bow or a killing stone in the fingers without the permission of Jesus Christ, whose is all the power in heaven and on earth. He rules all nature, animate and inanimate, and restrains even the savage of the South Seas. So I'm talking about, friends, it's a complete peace in the midst of the storm. Would that God give us faith in this word. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And the word have overcome is in the perfect tense. As you know, the perfect tense is it's already done. Happened a while back. How has this happened? Well, it's happened when the world was crucified to us and us to the world, when Jesus Christ was crucified. The world itself became powerless over us. No more fear of the world. No more fear of the world and my brother. No more fear of the world and what the world can do to us. No fear of guns, killing stones. No fear. None. No fear of the world. Because the world is crucified to us. The world's back has been broken. Now the world grinds its teeth to nubs. It's enraged as it throws the rocks at Stephen. And Stephen stands strong. He sees the face of Jesus and understands the grace of Christ and the power of Christ that will sustain him to his dying moments. The world cannot penetrate that. It can't. It's weakened. It's worthless. It has no power at all over us. The world is crucified to us. But here again, John 21:31, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And then Jesus says, I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Don't you love that? Satan's coming down. I'm watching him. He's falling now. And I believe it happened. It was totally consummated at Jesus' crucifixion and Jesus' resurrection. Satan came down. Satan's judgment was already consummated, at least the point at which he did not have the control over God's people that he may have had in the past. Satan came down, and then Jesus said, as he comes down, I am lifted up and I will draw the world to myself. I will rob the strong man's house, and there's nothing he can do about that. Jesus said, the program is moving forward, the kingdom is happening. And the God of this world, the King of this world, the Prince of this world can do nothing about it. I will draw them to myself. Now, this is not just empty braggadocio. You understand there are severe warnings against anybody who rebukes Satan themselves. Jude and 2 Peter have these severe warnings to anybody who will rebuke the devil. In fact, at one point the archangel says, "The Lord rebuke thee." Why? Because the Lord has already overcome and conquered the devil at the cross. Our Lord Jesus Christ has defeated Satan. And this world's very worst persecutions are nothing but death rattles against the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And we see every time there's some kind of persecution going on, God uses that, puts an exponent on it, and it grows the kingdom, usually 100-fold. Average. 100-fold. If God would bring some persecution to Colorado, and there would be some pastors going to jail in the state of Colorado, He will put 100-fold increase on the kingdom's increase in this country, in this state. And we will see the churches filled to the brim. It will happen. If Satan would dare to take on God's people in this state and bring a little persecution that we've seen in China and elsewhere around the world, if that would happen, friends, we're looking at Jesus' kingdom growing. Why? Because Jesus says it happens through suffering. Yes. His kingdom always grows through suffering. That's His modus operandi. But He says, as I am lifted up, as I am put on that cross, as Satan thinks somehow he's got the upper hand, in every case, once again, the snake, his head will be crushed by the following actions of the Spirit of God and the increase of the kingdom of God. We have no reason but to be encouraged here, friends. Jesus said in Matthew 12:28, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house." Satan's already defeated. He already knows it. Now, he doesn't want you to know it. The best he can do with a believer is to temporarily deceive a believer in this idea somehow he's got power or authority outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the biggest lie from hell there ever was. Amen? That the devil has more power? The devil has the upper hand over Jesus in his intentions for his kingdom? Absolutely not. Let us proclaim the crown rights of Jesus Christ this morning. Let's declare his victory. This morning we want to correct every notion in your mind, in my mind, everybody's minds, that somehow the world has any power or authority outside of Jesus Christ. And the application for every one of us is don't fear the world. I plead with you, do not fear the world. Do not fear the media. Do not fear the world of politics. Don't fear the world and your brother. Do not fear the world. What a dishonor that would be to Jesus Christ. Let's not dishonor the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ like that. Do not fear the world. Rather, let us boast, let us glory as we watch the grace of Christ, the power of Christ, confound the devil himself. And as we see the power of grace sustain us and lift us up. Every time I take off on an airplane, I'm always impressed with the power of the winds and the air to hold up the 727. And then I take a 737 and then a 747. I've ridden a 747, a 777 a few times. And every time we take off, I think to myself, I wonder if the wind can handle this one. And that big old 800-ton vessel, it rumbles down that runway and it begins to just, you know, kind of pull up a little bit. I think, I wonder if the wind can sustain this. I wonder if the air can hold up 80 million tons. Well, of course, the wind does. But so does Jesus. So does the grace of Jesus. So whatever trial may befall you, whatever tribulation you may face, do remember this, beloved Christians. The grace of Jesus can handle it. It's one thing to read of it in Romans 8. It's quite another thing to experience it. You know what I'm saying? It's one thing to be kind of a halfway disinterested listener as you hear the sermon. Oh, good, we're going to Romans 8 again. I've got this one memorized. It's one thing to hear it. It's another thing to live it. Can the grace of Jesus, can the power of Jesus handle this trial in your life? Well, I'll bet it can. Let's check it out. Let's witness it one more time. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. We're more than conquerors in all these things. Just check them off. Create your diary. Create a living testimony in the back of your Bible as to how many times the grace of Jesus has sustained you through trial after trial after trial. Number the intensities of the trials. This one was a 6.4. This one was an 8.2. This one was a 9.7. I think I got a 9.84 on this one. Did Jesus sustain you through that trial? Keep track of it. Because you're going to want to read that well into eternity. That's the kind of stuff that's going to give Jesus the glory. That's what we're going to boast in. That's what we're going to exalt in. That's the fodder for glory. Come on, you need some content to praise God on a Sunday morning. Bring us some content. You know what I'm saying? We need some reasons to glory in the grace and the power of Jesus. Keep track of it. For Paul says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You want to test that out? You want to see if that's true? You want to prove that in your life? Yeah. Yeah. And then we'll give Jesus the glory for it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, we praise you this morning for the sustaining grace and the power of Jesus. Father, give us the faith to express it, to test it, to try it on. We pray we'd step out, we believe the promises. We'd read the words of Jesus and find great peace in the midst of the storm. Lord, bring about this great miracle of your peace. Despite the Christian riding through this tremendous, powerful trial and tribulation where all of the forces of hell are set against him, all of the principalities and powers, all of the things present, all of the things to come, all of the powers that could be set against us in heaven and earth. And then, oh Lord, we pray that we'd step back and watch the grace of Jesus, the power of Jesus manifested, giving us peace, a perfect peace in the trial. Oh Lord, we pray, teach us. Teach us again as we ride in the boat and the storm is coming up again. And you feed us another storm. And another storm, because you want to see that we respond to this one a little bit better. That we trust you a little bit more. That we have even more confidence now in the grace and the power of the Savior who is over there in the bow. Oh, Lord, we pray for that faith. Faith in the storm. In Jesus' name. Now let's take a time for the Lord's Supper this morning. And those of you visiting, take a look at the back of our bulletin. We have a little summary on how we practice the Lord's table here at the church. So we'd ask you to take a peek at that before you partake of this supper. Once again, a reminder of the death of Jesus Christ for us. And it's a communion time too with Him and with His people, our brothers and sisters around us. So it's a time we look forward to each and every week.
But I want to come back to this combination of the power and the grace of Jesus, which Paul brings together in this passage that speaks to the Christian life of trial. And this combination of the power and the grace of Jesus is very, very powerful, very important. It's familiar, I'm sure, to many of you. It's very consoling. It's probably the most encouraging meditation in all of Scripture to see the power of God and the mercy of God, the power of Jesus and the grace of Jesus together. Where would we be if we only had one but not the other? You got to have them both. And so the meditation involves the both of them. You know, as you're going through the trial, you need to bring both together. Meditate upon the power of Jesus in the boat, stilling the winds, and the grace of Jesus on the cross. There He is paying for our sins and inviting us to Himself. So the power and the grace of Jesus are brought together. You see this throughout His ministry. There at the tomb of Lazarus, there He is several feet away from the tomb, weeping over His lost friend with His other friends. So He's weeping, but then, 10 minutes later, He's standing up and in this powerful voice, He's saying, "Lazarus, come forth!" And He raises the dead. So here we have the grace of Jesus and the power of Jesus brought together. This amazing mixture. And it shows us something of who Jesus is as the Son of God, yes, but the Son of God who came to love us, to do the most amazing act of love ever performed in all of history when He gave His life for us on the cross. You get a little bit of this from Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Where the writer says, Hebrews 2:9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. So there we have the power before, and then the grace of God and His suffering for us. But it's not a weak grace. It's not a feeble grace. Verses 14 and 15 of the same chapter. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, that is us, flesh and blood, that's who we are. We're flesh and blood people. He Himself likewise shared in the same. So He took on the flesh and the blood by His grace. He humbled Himself, took on the flesh and the blood, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Do you get a sense that's a weak grace? You get a sense that's just kind of this weaky, flimsy, flaccid, flabby little thing that can't really accomplish anything? No, no, no. The grace of God in Jesus, when He came in flesh and then gave up of His flesh and blood for us on the cross, that accomplished something really powerful, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And then He released us, who through the fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage. That's so much fear among unbelievers. And when you are by nature filled with fear of death, fear of this, fear of that, and then perfect love came in and cast out all that fear. And that perfect love was the powerful love and the grace of Jesus that swept into your life and overwhelmed the fear of your of everything, the world, the flesh, the devil, your death, and any of these fears. That perfect love came in and cast out all those fears. And now His grace has accomplished something amazing for us. It's accomplished our freedom, our redemption, our release. All that has happened by the blood of Jesus. So I want to give you these things to meditate upon as we come to the table this morning. Let's think about the power of the blood of Jesus. Think about the grace of the blood of Jesus. Think about what was accomplished at that cross. A gracious Savior, a powerful Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we think of the most marvelous, the most powerful, the most outstanding, the most magnificent event that ever happened in all of time and space, when our Lord Jesus Christ came and with infinite grace and with an infinite power purchased our redemption from sin and death and the devil forever. Father, the grace it took
to accomplish this. Wow. The power to bring about this redemption. Wow. We get just a little picture of that at the Red Sea. But Father Calvary, what happened at Calvary? The grand redemption that brought about our deliverance from sin and death forever. What love, what grace, and what power came together in Jesus. Oh, Spirit of God, impress these things now upon us. We pray, impress these things on us. We glory in Jesus now. We glory in our magnificent Savior King. Amen. Amen. Amen.